Welcome to Pastor Bill's Classroom. This study is in the Acts of Jesus, Lesson 47, A Personal Testimony.
Welcome back to our midweek study. We're at the place in Acts where we have done 47 of these together, so over a year, and appreciate your faithfulness and privilege that God has given me to teach and preach, and just don't ever want to take that for granted, and this is certainly a special time. I hope you're learning things. I hope God's teaching you and you're opening your heart to Him. And that's what it really takes for us, whether it's me or someone else. But you just got to be open to that and let God lead you to the right spot. So Acts chapter 21, we're going to be starting in verse 27 and going all the way into chapter 22 here today. And so if you would like to start turning there, and of course we're going to start our time together with a word of prayer. So let's do that. God, we thank you so much for your great grace that has carried us this far. So we're trusting that great grace to carry us further and all the way to the end. We're trusting you, Lord, because it is your salvation and you're the shepherd of your sheep, that you know how to wrangle your sheep. And so we consider this time together and over your word and through your Holy Spirit to be part of that wrangling. You're calling us in. You're correcting us and teaching us and training us and enabling us to be what you called us to be and what you want us to be. So we thank you for this time. We pray your blessings over those who are listening and those who need to come. Lord, we pray that you would stir them to watch and to listen, to learn. Bless this time now, Lord. Open our eyes, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 21, beginning verse 27. Of course, now Paul has traveled to Jerusalem by the will of God. God has led him there. He's finished his final missionary journey. God said, now I need you to go to Jerusalem. And in fact, here's what's going to happen, Paul. We've been looking at that the past couple of times together. There's going to be trials. There's going to be tribulations. There's going to be sufferings. There's going to be problems. And so here we have Paul stepping into Jerusalem now and not sure what he's going to meet exactly, but just knowing it's going to be tough. And so here's where the tough stuff starts. So it says in verse 27, and when the 7 days were almost over, so Paul has arrived there. He's gone and taken some guys to the temple, and he's minded his own business. He's done what the church elders have told him to. He's been done nothing but right stuff. And like we saw last time, even though you do right stuff, it doesn't mean people will treat you right. But 7 days were almost over. The Jews from Asia, now Asia is where Paul's main ministry has been. So they knew Paul. They'd seen him. Didn't like him. Because why? Because Paul was teaching Jesus. And they didn't like Jesus. And it wasn't just the Pharisees who killed Jesus didn't like him. The Jews in general, whoever rejected him didn't like him. And so they didn't like Paul. And it's to be expected. Upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him, laid hands on Paul, and crying out, they did, men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law, which is an outright lie, and this place, another lie. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple, and he's defiled this holy place. It's a total assumption. It's a total lie. And they had previously said, seen Paul with Trophimus and the Ephesian in the city with Paul, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. It was just based on trumped up charges and all this stuff. So it was just them doing that. It's interesting, why would they have a problem with Gentiles being in the temple? Well, there was a place in the temple where you could go as a Gentile. It's called the Court of the Gentiles. In fact, it was the Court of the Gentiles where Jesus goes and turns over the money tables and runs off the exchangers of money and the ones selling goats and pigeons and ducks and stuff like that. Remember that? Not Jesus does it 2 times in his 3-year ministry. It was called the Court of the Gentiles, and it was a court where the Gentiles were allowed to come in, but the inner court was called the Court of the Jews, and there was a wall, there was a barrier between the two, and the Gentiles were not able to go into the Jewish area because the Jews, it was a Jewish temple, right? And then there was a barrier inside of that called the Court of the Priests, and the Jews, neither Jew nor Gentile was allowed to go in there unless they were a priest, which would require them to be a descendant of Aaron. So anyway, here's just an interesting side note archaeologically. There was a dig going on in Jerusalem in recent years, and they dug up, among other things, this copper plaque, which, come to find out, had been affixed to the outside of the wall of the court of the Jews. So between the Gentile court and the Jewish court, this wall, and there was a plaque on there and written in Hebrew and I think a couple other languages, they found the words that basically said, Gentile, do not enter here, and if you do, it will be on pain of death. So the Jews were very serious about Gentiles not being in their court, and so what they're effectively saying is Paul broke this rule. And it's only trumped up because they saw Paul. They figured, well, if Paul, of course they hated Gentiles too. hated all kinds of people, not just Jesus. But if Paul was willing to walk with the Gentiles, then he'd probably be willing to bring them all the way into the court of the Jews. And so anyway, they're just finding reasons to get mad at him. So this begins to play out. Let's keep reading here in verse 30. Verse 30, and all the city was aroused, so all of Jerusalem, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut, and while they were seeking to kill him, I mean, God warned Paul it was going to be rough there. Here it is. A report came up to the command of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion, and at once, and of course, he's in charge of keeping the peace. All at once, he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. So they came and got Paul away from these people. They thought he had to be a criminal because of the way they were treating him. And so they put Paul in chains. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another, and when he could not find out the facts on account of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, it so happened that he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. They were just, bloodthirsty. For the multitude of the people kept following behind, crying, "Away with him!" In other words, take him to his death. And Paul was about to be brought into the barracks. He said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" He said, "Do you speak Greek?" So Paul is fluent in Greek. He wasn't expecting that because he tells us why in verse 38. "Then you're not the Egyptian some time ago who stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 of these assassins out into the wilderness." This was a particular revolt that took place there about this time. And these guys, they called themselves the assassins, and they would dress up like old people. They would dress up like women. But they would have under their cloaks, under their disguise, armor and weapons and all kinds of stuff. And they would come out and mingle amongst, for instance, Roman soldiers. Then all of a sudden, at a certain signal, they would all throw their cloaks off and begin to fight and kill these Roman soldiers. And then they would immediately put their cloaks back on and run off and kind of melt away into the crowd. These assassins, it was this short revolt that took place there, apparently led by this Egyptian. Anyway, of course, Paul has nothing to do with that. Well, this Egyptian only speaks something out of Africa and not a Greek language. And so here's Paul, fluent Greek. He was like, "Wait a minute. You're not who I thought you were." So let's get to the rest of the story, though. Here, verse 39. And Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." "And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect." Actually, it's Aramaic. It's a particular dialect of Hebrew that he speaks to them here. So he begins to speak to them in this Hebrew dialect. And what gives way here, this brings up a very special incident in the life and ministry of Paul. I want to show you something about Paul. So Paul's been for a couple of decades now ministering to the Gentiles, but let me show you what's going on inside of him. Romans 9, 22 and 3. Notice what he says here. Paul says, and I'm standing over the place where you're looking. I'm looking up there, but you're looking right here. So there it is right there. He says, "I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren." Who's he talking about? The Jews. "My countrymen, according to the flesh." So on outwardly, Paul's ministering to Gentiles. That's what God called him to. But inwardly, he's not just passionate for the Gentiles. He's also passionate for his own people, the same people who killed Jesus, who rejected him, and same people now who are mistreating him. He says, I wish to God that they would come to Christ. I could wish myself accursed. He wants them so desperately in heaven, he's willing to give up his spot in heaven, if you will, if that were possible. And of course, it's not. But he said, "I just so desperately want to reach them." And he's been ministering exclusively to Gentiles up to this point. But he begins to speak to them here in Aramaic, and he begins to basically say, I'm your guy. I'm from your town. I know you, and I know where you're from. And remember, this is their glory boy. It was 20 years ago. They hate him now. Of course, they're trying to kill him. But 20 years ago, they loved him. He was awesome. Because he was the leader of the persecution against this church, against this movement, these followers of Christ. And he was, even though Paul was raised in in Tarsus of Cilicia, he basically grew up, he matured in Jerusalem. It was in Jerusalem where he got his education under Gamaliel. It was in Jerusalem where he committed himself to this sect called the Pharisees. It was in Jerusalem where he started this big movement, and first killing Stephen and then going all the way up to Damascus to catch these disciples of Jesus, which of course, where he was converted to Christ. So he was their glory boy. He was this prodigy, super intelligent, very energetic, very committed to the cause of the Jews, albeit trumped up, albeit incorrect, albeit unbiblical. Nonetheless, they loved him. And now that he is, in their eyes, become this turncoat, well, as much as they loved him, they hate him. And this is Paul's one and only shot. This is the only time, even though his ministry has been to Gentiles, God is now giving him an opportunity to give a testimony, to preach to his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and this is his one shot. That's why he's asked the Roman leader to say, listen, can I not speak to these people? And so he's waved his hand and begins to speak to them in their own dialect, and he gets this great hush, and they begin to listen to him. But what he does is not what necessarily you expect. You would think he's about to present a biblical argument for Christ. And not to say that he doesn't, but he does it in a very special way, a very special, unique tool that Christians have and that we need to be exercising on a regular basis. He begins to give them his testimony. It's very powerful. Very powerful thing in the arsenal of a Christian is this is what Jesus has done for me. This is what faith in Christ has done for me. This is the way it's changed my life. And he begins here in chapter 22 to present his personal testimony to his own people. Other religions have philosophies, they have doctrines, they have teachings, but what they don't have changed lives. They don't. You can argue doctrines, we can argue things, but what you can't be argued against is a changed life. I've told this story before. There was a guy by the name of Charles Bradlaugh in the 1800s who was a committed atheist in London. And he publicly challenged a downtown inner city minister by the name of H.P. Hughes. Reverend H.P. Hughes has been reaching people in the inner city of London, had been pulling people out of the gutters, and lives had been changed, I mean drastically changed. But Charles Bradlaugh challenged Reverend H.P. Hughes to this public debate over philosophy, over doctrine, right? And so Reverend Hughes agreed to the debate. He says, but I'm going to be bringing with me 100 men and women whose lives have been changed through faith in Jesus. He says, and I want you to do the same thing. I want you to feel free to be 100 or more people whose lives have been changed through atheism, through a lack of faith. I'm going to bring 100 people who because of faith, lives have been changed. You bring 100 people whose lives have not been changed or who have been changed through lack of faith. He says, and then we'll engage in this public debate. Well, he didn't hear anything back from him. The date came for the public debate. It was declared, and it was a place where they were going to have it. But guess what happened? Bradlaugh didn't show. Because why? Because there's no body that's lives been changed through atheism. It just hasn't. There's no personal testimony about how good your life is now that you don't believe in God, right? There's no such thing. And so Bradlaugh used the opportunity and the testimony of these people, and actually it turned out to be an evangelistic event, and lots of people got saved as a result of the personal testimonies of these people. And that's why Paul doesn't argue theology with these Jews. He's not going to get down to brass tacks about the theology. The theology is, at this point at least, is not the issue. The real issue is, has it actually changed my life? This isn't just some doctrine that I'm following because it sounds better than the doctrine I was following before. No, it changed my life. Changed my life. This is the argument that Paul is making. Again, people can argue theology, but you can't argue with a changed life. I mean, you think about marketing and advertising. Know this. You typically, when you see a commercial, you're not seeing some PhD up there explaining the value and the intricacies of this particular product that they're selling. Usually, you're seeing someone like you and me. Somebody, you know, the guy next door, the girl next door, some worker, some laborer, some person, some average individual who's out there, and they're standing them up. And what is it that they say? They say, in not so many words, it worked for me. In other words, and it can work for you. Personal testimony. Again, marketing knows this. Marketing knows you can't argue with a personal testimony. One of your most powerful witnessing tools, Christian, listen, is the story of what Jesus has done for you. You need to know that story. You need to be giving that story. When was the last time you told someone the story of what Jesus has done for you? And notice what Paul does here. What he does here, if we're going to read it, he does here basically is he does is present just a classic outline here of what a Christian's testimony is to contain. I want you to notice several things. First of all, I want you to notice he starts where they are. He starts where they are. He starts with Hebrew, first of all. He starts speaking their dialect. And immediately they're like, wait a minute. He's one of us. At least it sends the message. And then he begins to talk about, as we're going to see in the first chapter 22, he starts about how he used to be just like them. I was just like you. Watch what it says, verse 22. Brethren and fathers, notice, not foreigners. My brethren, my fathers, my friends, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. This is chapter 22, verse 1, now verse 2. When they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet, and he said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of your fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. In other words, I was just like you. This is an incredibly important part of your personal testimony. Because what it means, your personal testimony means to them is, first of all, to say, not I'm better than you, but I'm different than you now, but I used to be just like you, and the difference is Jesus. That's so important. It's so important. So he watch what he does. And I persecuted this way. He's just going over history that they know. He was their glory boy. He was their hope for. He was the prodigy. I persecuted this way to the death and binding and putting both men and women into prison, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. It's a verifiable testimony. You know who I was. He's now, again, he's establishing who I was so that they can now hear who I now am and why. High priest and council of the elders can testify, and from them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus, in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. And so he starts off where you and I all need to start off. We need to start off with, I was just like you. In fact, in many cases, I am just like you. And I was right where you are. Like he said, he's a hometown boy. He's a prodigy. He's not just a Jew. He's a Jerusalem Jew. He can speak their language. He knows their life. He knows your situation. And Paul spent his entire ministry basically ministering to people that were not much like him. Of course, he speaks fluent Greek, but he's not really a Greek. He's actually a Jerusalem boy. He's actually a good Jewish boy. And God is sending him out on a foreign mission field basically to minister to Gentiles. And God through him has been very effective. And like I said, using his background. And it's not that in those situations he didn't use his personal testimony, but there's a certain level at which they couldn't relate to him. They couldn't relate to that personal testimony. Why? Because he's not one of those. He's not actually a Greek. He's not actually from Phrygia or from Ephesus or whatever. He's not from those towns. He's not from Corinth. He's not their hometown boy. It's different. And it's not, again, that he didn't use his testimony, but his testimony was the most powerful amongst his own people. Same is true for you, me. My personal testimony has the most effect among those of whom I'm just like. I'm from your town. I'm from your family. I'm from your workplace. I'm from your situation. I know what it is to be you, and I used to be you. But here's the reason why I'm different and why you can be different. And his name is Jesus. Again, just this basics, this classic example, this classic outline of a Christian testimony. Who is it that was lost the way you were that you can speak to? Who is that? And friends, right? Family, coworkers. And you know, there's a lot of lost people. There were some that were lost just like you. They need to hear your testimony. I'm from where you're from. I know what you know. I experience what you've experienced. And it is those people who need to hear your testimony first. It's the most powerful in a place like that. So that's what Paul does. He comes straight from that thing. I'm from where you're from. I know what you know. I've experienced what you've experienced. The second thing he does is he tells them how he accepted Christ. Of course, this is the most important part. This is who I was. This is what happened to me. And then the next thing is, this is what he's changed me into. So let's keep looking here. Verse 6. And it came about, so here's his testimony. Came about as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. This is just literally happened to him. And I fell to the ground. I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who art thou, Lord? He's standing on this top of this staircase, basically a ladder, overlooking this crowd of people who've just tried to kill him with angry faces still, telling them this story. Who art thou, Lord? It's interesting. Paul thought he was serving God and has no idea who Jesus is. Happens. He said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me beheld the light. This is Paul saying, listen, everybody else saw the light. They heard the voice, but they didn't know what it was. Didn't understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do? Speaking to the Lord. He says, the Lord said to me, arise, go on into Damascus. There you'll be told all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand. He was blinded, remember? Led by the hand by those who were with me, and I came into Damascus, and a certain Ananias, a man of devout standard of the law, is a Jew. Followed the law. Of course he should. Well spoken of by the Jews who live there, he came to me, and standing next to me, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time, I looked at him. In other words, I could see. And he said to me, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear the utterance of his mouth. And from you will be a witness for him to all men who have of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you delay? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. And so there he goes. Here's his testimony. He tells how he accepted Christ. So this his conversion experience was this light that struck him down, and this experience with Jesus. And of course, he believed in him. So since he believed in him, he's ready to be baptized and take the next step of the faith and responsibility and obedience to Christ in that baptism. And then he gives us, so he starts with where they are. And so, I used to be like you. Now he says, this is how I accepted Christ, my personal testimony. And the next and final step, he's going to tell them what having Jesus in his life has done for him. And that's the way it is. All true testimony is a testimony of Jesus Christ. As he stands on trial, and he's going to go on and talk about that here, and we're not going to read so much about that as much as I just want to talk some more about what his testimony actually means here. So all true testimony is a testimony of Jesus. It's Jesus actually who stands on trial. I know Paul is there, he is, but ultimately it's Jesus. See, their problem with Paul is Jesus, and I will say it with you. Their problem with you, well, it's Jesus. The problem with me is Jesus. It's actually Jesus who's on trial. And it's your he's the one, you know, in being prosecuted. And it's your and I's testimony in his favor that's going to make a difference for the world. Don't worry about Jesus. He's going to be fine. It's the world. It's the condemning world and their testimony against him that's the problem. It's going to hurt them. Not going to hurt Jesus. Ultimately not going to hurt you. But it's your testimony that's going to make a difference of what Jesus can do in their lives. And that's exactly where Paul is. He's telling them what having Jesus in his life has done for him. Years ago, a writer now passed away, but minister, writer, Chuck Colson, you probably have heard of his name, was traveling internationally. He was traveling with a ministry team and doing evangelism in Indonesia area, and he'd landed in Jakarta, Indonesia, and they'd been flying all night. I don't know if you've ever flown across the Pacific Ocean, but man, you just hang out there. A plane is not a place to rest. I just have a hard time. I got long legs. I got a big body. And so planes are just, traveling to Israel the number of times that we have. Wow. You arrive so tired. The beautiful thing of traveling to Israel is that you land and you go into this first world airport. It's air conditioned. It's nice. It's just, you know, like being in America. But Jakarta, Indonesia, at least this time, it was third world. And so he said, man, we had been hanging in the air all night long. We were tired. We hadn't gotten good rest. He said, our necks were hurting. Our backs were hurting. We were just, there are lots of reasons we could have had a bad attitude. We get off the plane, we get into this airport, it's basically un-air conditioned, it's hot, it's sticky, We're tired, we're exhausted, there's no food, there's nothing to drink, there's nothing to buy. We're putting these two long lines, you know, waiting forever to get through the international station there and all this. And he said there was lots of reasons we could have been moping around and maybe not giving a correct testimony. He said, so I said to my group, I said, guys, you know, regardless of what's going on here, Jesus is still in charge, and Jesus is still in our lives, and he's still our rescuer and our savior, and we need to have a good attitude. And so they all perked up, and they began to joke with each other, and they began to be kind to others around them and just, you know, do the best they could with the opportunity that they had while they were in the lines with these people making their way through this inevitable process there in Jakarta Airport. And 2 years later, didn't think a thing about that. He just said, that's what happened. We were on our way to another place. Just getting on another plane, keep on going. And 2 years later, he gets this letter from this Singapore businessman. The Singapore businessman says, I saw you in this letter 2 years ago. Saw me? He was thinking maybe at some evangelistic meeting or something. He says, no, I saw you in an airport. He said, I want to tell you my story. He said, I'm a businessman here in Singapore. And up until 2 years ago, he says, I was a believer in Confucius. I followed Confucius, I followed the teachings of Confucius. He says, but I sent my kids to a Christian school because he said I wanted them to learn the Christian morals. He didn't think anything of Jesus, but he just thought, you know, they teach good morals. I'll send my kids there. It was a good school. So he sent his kids there. He says, I just happened to be picking my kids up 2 years ago at the end of school, and they were coming out of school, and the teacher had given away a book that you wrote, he says to Chuck Colson, called Born Again. It's one of his books that he wrote. It's a very good book. I recommend it to you. This book called Born Again, he said, I looked at it and I thought, I'm not reading this book. He said, I'm not interested in this Christian stuff. He says, I did happen to look at the cover in the back. There it was, your picture on the back. This is this letter that he's writing to Chuck Colson. He says, I saw your picture. He says, I somehow or another, that imprint in my mind. He says, because a month later, I was in a Jakarta airport and I was standing in these long lines, and it was hot, and it was sticky, and it was nasty, and there was a lot of people who were complaining and all kinds of stuff going on. And he said, I just happened to look over my shoulder, and a couple of people back in the line next to me, he says, I saw your face. He said, I recognized your face. He said, I didn't look very long at that book. I had no intentions of reading that book, but he says, nonetheless, I saw your face on that book, and when I saw your face in the line, I knew that was you. He says, I began to watch you, Chuck. I began to watch you, and I noticed that you and the guys that you were with and the gals that you were with had a completely different attitude than everybody else, including me. He says, just what I saw in you there made me think, you know, I think I'll go home and read that book. So he says, that's what I did. I finished my business trip. I went home. I got that book out. I read your book called Born Again, and he says, now I am born again. I committed my life to Jesus Christ, and I'm just writing this to tell you, thank you so much for bearing witness to a life that's been changed through Jesus Christ, and now I pray that I can bear the same witness. He goes on to tell Chuck a lot of different stuff, but nonetheless, what an incredible story, right? What an incredible responsibility. Personal testimony eliminates some of the dreaded fears that we have of speaking to someone about Christ. A lot of us are scared to death about that kind of stuff. Here's several of the fears. I'm going to give you these in rapid succession here, but your personal testimony eliminates a lot of these things. Number one, the fear that says, I don't know what to say. Well, when it's your personal testimony, I mean, that should be like falling off a log. You're telling us about yourself. You're telling us what Jesus did for you. We're not getting into massive theology here. We're talking about you. Can't you talk about you? Of course you can. Notice what Paul says here, or what Peter says here earlier in Acts. He says, for we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. We've experienced these things. You want to sit down and argue deep theology? Okay, maybe there's a time and place for that. But honestly, this is what's happened to me. We cannot help but to speak the things which we have seen and heard. So that's eliminating one argument. I don't know what to say. Here's another argument. I can't answer the deep theological questions. Let's keep some of us out of a testimony. Well, look at this. John chapter 9, verse 25. Here's a guy that Jesus has healed. He was born blind. He's not a theologian. He's been questioned by theologians about Jesus. And these guys are saying, we know he's a sinner. We want you to confess that he's a sinner. And notice the guy's answer here. Classic example of how powerful your personal testimony is. Watch what he says. Whether he, speaking of Jesus, is a sinner or not? I do not know. In other words, I don't have these big theological answers. Come on, guys. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see, right? Personal testimony. This is who I was. Then I met Jesus, and this is who I now am. It's very powerful. Very powerful. And so I can't answer the deep theological questions. You don't got to. Don't have to. Watch this one. Last major hurdle here, major fear that's overcome. I can't do it without a lot of training. Well, there's people that have training. They need to be doing this stuff, but I shouldn't. People shouldn't do this without training. Well, let me show you a woman who had no training. This woman begins to give her personal testimony the day she meets Jesus. She's called the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Remember the story? Jesus meets her, begins to speak to her, tells her her life story basically in just a few paragraphs. And she goes back into Samaria to get her people. Notice what she says, her personal testimony. The woman then left her water pot, so she was there at the well, and Jesus is incredible. Her experience with him is incredible. So she leaves her water pot, and she went her way into the city, and she said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Wow, she's not even certain. Notice, she doesn't talk about no training. She doesn't, not even totally certain who Jesus is, but she's got a testimony, doesn't she? Because she's been in contact with Jesus. That's all it takes. You get in contrast with Jesus, listen, you've got a testimony. It's very powerful. It's useful. You need to use it. The world needs to see, needs to hear. People tell their story. This is what I was. This is how I met Jesus. This is what he's done for me. You can't argue that. There's no argument in that. Just telling you about myself. Telling you what he can do for you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you touch us personally. You change us. We're not who we were. Lord, I pray that you would stir us with a passion, with a heart for those who are now what we used to be. And the responsibility we have to bear witness to them, to go to them and say, listen, I know exactly where you are and exactly how you think, and this is what happened to me, and this is who it's turned me into. Don't you want the same thing? Lord, what a great privilege we have to do that, to bear witness of you. It's even though the world thinks that you're on trial, it's not really you. It's them. And our witnessing for you will make a total difference for them. Give us courage, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for visiting. Find us at www.islandbaptistchurch.org.